Good morning. I praise the Lord that you're here this morning. I praise the Lord that I'm here this morning. That last song is quite a song, isn't it? It's a song of someone who went through a rough patch, to say the least, in his experience, in his walk with the Lord. He got to a place where he didn't feel the Lord. He didn't sense the Lord. His senses told him that the Lord is gone. I can't find him to the left where the wicked are. I can't find him to the right where the righteous are. What will I do? What I will do is walk in the way of duty that I know is the right way. And when the Lord sees fit in his own timing, He will make himself known to me again. He will put his strength in me. And through this trial, I will come forth as gold. That is an incredible experience. I'd like to know the personal story of whoever wrote that hymn. It's true biblically, but no doubt whoever wrote that must have had an incredible experience. Well, you and this author have something in common. We're all God's children. We're also sinners living in a fallen world. But we also have in common that we have as our Father a God who is faithful to his own promises. He's faithful to his covenant, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Can you rest in that this morning? God, your Father, will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. Never. And that's because of Jesus Christ. So you can rest in that truth. This morning we're going to spend our time in Hebrews chapter 12. We read in the first few verses of James chapter 1 last week a instruction of James to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But, he says, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This morning, we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 12 and the first three verses, primarily, is where we'll spend our time. And as you will see, we're going to spend time this morning considering the patience of Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is critical. You may find that I try to use very big words to get my point across, but I may get to the point where I have a bigger point to make, but I don't have any bigger words, so I'll have to watch that. But this is critical. I won't back down from that truth. Your patience in this life, your walk of faith, your endurance in these temptations that are coming through your way, that you're falling into, this is tied to your relationship with Jesus Christ, your knowledge of Jesus Christ and his own patience and his example. Let's read Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Brother Bobby Poe's cousin or nephew maybe, who's a preacher, I can't think of his name right now. He was preaching at Grace Chapel one time and he said, when you read the word wherefore, you have to go back and see what it's there for.
Yeah.
It's actually the word therefore, but it's the same concept. So we got to stop. Wherefore? Well, what has happened before that he is referring to? Hebrews chapter 11, you're no doubt familiar with. Commonly called the Hall of Faith. And I would love to spend a whole morning considering the case studies that Hebrews 11 presents to us. But in short, Hebrews 11 tells of men and women of faith that endured trials. They endured them in knowledge, but then they endured them in action because of what they knew. This is what we considered last week. Abraham, Moses, Rahab, and then at the end, it says, in verse 32, it says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of..." And then he gives some more examples that he isn't able to go into more detail of. But they endured these trials. And in verse 39, it says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith..." They got a good report card in their test of faith. "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." What he is saying here, at least, is that these Old Testament characters, they didn't get to see the Messiah. They didn't see Jesus Christ. They didn't get to live in the New Testament. They didn't hear the New Testament with their ears, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet they lived lives of faith. Faith that was given to them by Jesus Christ. Faith that was grounded in Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? This is the sovereignty of God at work in the lives of all His children through all ages through Jesus Christ, whether they actually lived before the physical time of Jesus Christ or after. They lived lives of faith and they obtained good reports because of this faith that they lived out, living, enduring through these trials as evidence of their real faith. These are inspiring stories. It would be an excellent Sunday afternoon reading for you. Yes. Having said this, he writes, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses..." So great a cloud of witnesses. This has in the origins of the text the idea of being in a stadium. It is a congregation. It's a gathering of people, and they're in mass all around you. So maybe if you walked out in the walked up that mountain that we drove by this morning that had fog in it, down over it, you walked up into the mountain and you were surrounded by all these clouds. This is the idea. You are surrounded by witnesses of those who have endured trials through faith. You're surrounded by them. "Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Four key words that I'll point out to you this morning. If you're taking notes, jot them down. This will help us think through this and remember the message of Hebrews chapter 12 in the first part. The four words are lay aside, run, look, and consider. Lay aside, run, look, and consider. Who's the central character of this passage? Well, it's not the cloud of witnesses, and it's not even you but it is Jesus Christ. We're going to learn some important lessons by looking at Jesus Christ. But let us start at the beginning. He says, having seen these witnesses, these inspiring examples of really God working through them and giving them this enduring faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. He is using what kind of analogy here? He's using the analogy of a runner, an athlete. And this is likely his big analogy here is the idea of the games. You have the runner. Maybe it's the Olympics. Maybe it's the gladiator games. Whatever the case is, you have these runners, and there's this run. This goes all through this story, this analogy. So you have a runner, and this instantly is going to bring into focus what the important points are of this message. It's going to take away all the extra things in our life, and we're going to get straight down to the point. What is the goal of the runner? What should the runner have and what should the runner not have in pursuit of the goal? This is going to make it very easy for us to consider this race this morning. First of all, he says, the runner must lay aside every weight. The runner must lay aside every weight. Wouldn't it be ridiculous if you were going to run a race and you're going to carry and you decided, you know, I love gold bars. I would like some gold bars too. But if you were going to run a race, would you take your gold bars? That would be ridiculous. Yeah. No one would do that who is serious about running the race and obtaining the prize, right? Even though maybe gold bars in and of themselves sounds pretty good. Sounds useful even. But he says, lay aside every weight. So in the real world, in practice, laying aside every weight has the idea of areas in our life where we could describe as inordinate affection. And extra interest, an imbalance of care. So let's get practical. Let's give some examples. So some examples would be if you are so, let's say you're a perfectionist. You always want things to be just right. You know, the vision is always realized. Yet, in real life, when life gets messy sometimes, that's not always possible, is it? Maybe your plans are messed up. Maybe the time doesn't allow. Maybe you don't have the tools that you need, the resources that you need to realize the vision. But you have this this idea, this goal that is extra important. It's over important. It's an over concern. And so when real life comes along and messes up the plan, how do you respond? So in this example, the tendency will be for a perfectionist is everything falls apart because this is the greatest goal, is my end vision, right? But trials, real life came along, messiness came along, and so maybe my response, instead of being resigned to that fact, is that I become frustrated, I become angry. Or maybe I want to take exercise control in ways that are not proper to make sure my end is met. So the picture we're framing here is that in our individual lives, you have to apply this in your own case, is we have interests. We have even enjoyments, good enjoyments sometimes, but we have concerns that have become so important that when real life happens and those are messed up, those are destroyed, because it was so important, our reaction will be wrong. Maybe we are obsessed about our body. Maybe looks is a supreme importance. So when sickness comes, that's real life, right? Sickness, maybe serious sickness, frailty. What is the response? Well, if the perfect body, so to speak, is my vision, if that's my aim, and I can't live without it, then my response is going to be bitterness, again, maybe anger. So you see the trap when we have, it says, weights. Weights. These are things that in our life of running the race, when our goal should be to endure in obedience, in following after Jesus Christ, trusting and obeying, if that's the goal, then when these weights are in our life, they are setting us up to respond in ways that are not in faith. They're setting us up to respond to the trials, not in faith, but in disbelief. Not in faith, but in that bitterness. Not in faith, but resentment. Not in faith, but in anger, etc. Yes. So the weight, this weight is a huge category. And it's not the sin in and of itself. It's when these things become so important and they are getting in the way of our ability to respond to trials, to run the race in a way that pleases God. Lay aside every weight. Maybe it's a desire for peer approval. Maybe it's being around the worldly minded too much. And so for a desire to have that community, the desire for approval, to be part of something, that can sometimes, well, there's a very specific precedent against having ungodly friends, but that's not necessarily what I'm talking about. I'm having an inordinate amount of your life involved with those and connected to those who are not believers, and being in fellowship and caring and receiving the worldly wisdom from that kind of person in the world. When that is happening, then there's the temptation of, oh boy, I'm in a time of life and I don't have the solution. I don't have the answer. I need some help. Then the temptation is to take the worldly wisdom, to take the first thing that comes to you, to be like the king in the Old Testament who rejected the wisdom of the wise old men who had years of experience and said, I don't like your wisdom. I'll leave you. I'm going to go talk to my peers because I know they'll tell me what I want to hear. So the temptation of receiving worldly wisdom that influences your life, that is a major obstacle. That's a major stumbling block for us, and we have to be careful about that. So we have to identify and lay aside these weights. So the end result, these weights set us up, they enable these besetting sins. Besetting sins is the idea of being skillfully surrounded. That's what the Greek word behind this is. This means you're surrounded by this sin. It's attacking you on every side. It's all the way around you, looking for ways to thwart you. So it's skillfully surrounded. It is equipped to trip you up. And it's going to do it if you don't get these weights out of the way. So the writer says, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Point to remember here is that if you can identify the weight, you have identified a real or potential idol that has to be scrapped. It has to be removed. And this is very important in running the race. If you think of Matthew 26, the story of Peter, real life example. This is Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. After Jesus Christ was taken captive, and then Peter followed. He followed him. But then when the antagonists said, oh, this is one of, he was there. He knows Jesus Christ. He denied him. He said, I don't know the man. And he did it three times. Right after, just previously, he had said, I will never deny you. So what was Peter's weight? What was Peter's weight that kept him from enduring this trial? The trial, the temptation to disown himself, to distance himself, to disassociate himself from Jesus Christ. What was his weight? His weight was in an inordinate desire for approval and an inordinate desire to protect his physical being. He saw the potential consequence and it wasn't worth it to him. This was a weight. It may have not been a sin in of itself. It's not a sin in of itself to be to take care of yourself, right? That's important. That's good. To take care of your body. But this was a weight to his being able to run with endurance because it was so important to him. His desire for approval, his desire to not be scorned was so important. It was tripping him up from being able to run with patience. Laying aside the weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So we lay aside, and then we run. The runner comes to the mark. Ready, set, go. He runs with everything he has, all of his might. And if he was wise, he disposed of all that was prudent to dispose of, to not weigh him down. Now, to me, what helps this analogy in my mind is to think of this not just as a race, it's a foot race, but it's a hurdle. Hurdles. The one you have to jump over repeatedly over and over again. This really captures the idea of running the race with patience. So imagine running this race, and you have the hurdles in front of you, repeated hurdles. What is it going to do for you if you get to that first hurdle and you knock it over? That will be discouraging, won't it? But you get back up and then you knock it over again. You knock over the second one. Discouraging. A discouraging pattern. You won't have hope for being able to finish this race. But what if you had so trained and equipped yourself and disposed of the gold bars that were weighing you down, the weights and besetting sins, that you ran this race and you jumped the hurdle and then you jump the second one, and you clear the third one and the fourth one, what would that do? You would, by this experience, you would gain hope of being able to finish the race. But what was your experience? It wasn't an experience of failure, of tripping up. It was an experience of enduring the hurdle. So the hurdles are our temptations. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The hurdle is the trial that you've fallen into in your life. And because you are well equipped, because you've discarded the weights that are going to get in the way, you're able to jump the hurdle. You endure the trial. And then you endure another trial. And you endure another trial. We read last week in Romans chapter 5. Maybe I should have saved it for this week. Because this is what we're describing when we are able to endure the hurdles repeatedly. 5 and verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, in the hurdles. It would be easier to run the race if the hurdles were not there, right? But in this case, the hurdles are good. They're beneficial. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. And by the time you get about 75% over those hurdles, and you know your process is working, you know you're so thankful that your training is coming through, you start to get excited, don't you? You have hope for the end. It's going to be realized. You're going to see it. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For me, this is a powerful illustration to think of the race, running the race with patience, jumping the hurdles with patience, which brings experience, and experience hope. You must not lay aside the race, but you must lay aside the weight. Yes, yes, yes. And no, we don't jump over every hurdle perfectly, do we? That's not real life. But James is calling us, and he's exhorting us to saying, you can be successful. You can endure the trials. It doesn't have to be stumbling your way all the way to the finish line. That's what his exhortation is, and his hope for the believer in walking in faith. So lay aside the weight, my brothers and sisters. When you come through a trial and you say, this is hard. Yes, it is. But that shouldn't cause you to walk off the track. It should cause you to examine, what are the weights of my life that are impeding my progress, that are slowing me down, that are keeping me from being able to face this trial in obedience to Jesus Christ, whether it's physically and physical actions, or whether it's in the heart, it's attitude responses. That is always involved. Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, run with patience the race that is set before us. You would lay aside every weight that you knew would be contrary to your race, wouldn't you? If you knew it would be contrary, you would lay it aside if you were a serious runner. It must be the same for us. It will be an evidence of how serious we are at running the race with patience for the glory of Jesus Christ, if we are serious about laying aside the weights and the sin that doth so easily beset us. So we lay aside the weights and the sin. We run. A term of action, right? Not just a thought, not just an idea, but an action. An exerting of spiritual energy in this case. To run with patience the race that is set before us. But then he says, while you are running, you are looking. While you are running, you are looking. And you're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking to Jesus. This word has the idea of looking away and to something. So he's saying, you observe the witnesses, the cloud of witnesses. You were inspired by them. But when you start running, that must not be your focus. That cannot be your ultimate inspiration. You have to look to Jesus. This is the goal. Jesus Christ. Because all these men were sinners. They didn't all run perfectly. Jesus Christ did. So in your trial, my brother and my sister, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This author word is a compound word in the Greek, and it is a compound of beginning and leading. So it is the chief. It is the prince. He is the man in the front. In Hebrews 5 or 10, Hebrews 2, actually. This is translated captain. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 2:10, he's called the captain of our salvation. It's the same word. Here it is translated author. Jesus, the author of our faith. So yes, it is true that he created, he began our faith in us experientially. But this word is more speaking of the fact that he is where it all begins. He is our supreme leader. He's at the front of the race. And he's running it victoriously. In fact, he has, for us now, run it victoriously. Jumping over every hurdle, flawlessly, with perfect technique. Never one mistake. He is the captain of our race. He's the captain and he is the finisher. And this means he is the completer. He is the one who has gone all the way. He has blazed the trail. One commentator called Jesus, based upon this passage, he said, he is the pioneer of our faith. That's very good. The pioneer of our faith. 1 Peter 2:21 says that he endured sufferings, and this was so that he would be an example to us, so that we would also be able to endure sufferings. So he is the leader. He's the author of the faith. But he's not just the author. Because what if you had a good captain, but then he made a critical mistake? That would maybe thwart your confidence, wouldn't it? It may be doubt. The next time you went out on a campaign, you might question his strategy. You might say, are you sure that you've thought this out and that this is the right strategy and that this is a proven strategy? You know it's going to work. Well, Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Now, the illustration I'll bring into play now. Pray for me as I try to develop illustrations for you, that they will be effective and not silly. But I think this is a good one. A company creates a new muscle car. You know, the Mustang or the one of those. And it's a beast. It's a beast. And it's going to be better than any other muscle car. Well, they have to test it, don't they? They have to prove what it's really made of for them to be able to sell it. And so what did they do? Imagine the driver taking this car out and they take it to the max. They absolutely max out the performance of this car. They take it to the they strain it at every level to test it, to check every element of its character and see how far can it go? How great can it be? And they so test it that they max out its performance. They take it to the limit as far as it can go. And so then they know this performance is an example of its character. We have perfected its performance. We have shown how great it really is. We have taken it to the limits, right? They have perfected the performance of this muscle core. Well, this is what Jesus has done with faith. He is the author, but he's also the perfecter. He took faith, which is by him and through him. He took faith and he walked. He ran the life of patience. He drove the car. And he went to the greatest extent. He stretched it to the as far as it could go. He perfected the performance. He took it through every possible trial. The biggest turns, the biggest hills, the fastest stops, the biggest revving of the engine to get the most horsepower, whatever the lingo is for that. He took it to the max. And he proved it. He proved the character of his faith. Yes. And he was victorious. Yes. 360 degrees all the way around. Yes. Jesus Christ is the author and the perfecter of the same faith that you have. And he took this faith that he proved out, that he maxed out, and he said, yes, it can endure this trial, it can endure this trial, and it can even endure the death of the cross. What other things did it endure? Well, I'm going to read you some. What else did he endure? This is from a commentator. The Lord Jesus, try to imagine yourself in these shoes. The Lord Jesus was derided as the prophet, mocked as the king, and treated with the utmost contempt as the priest and savior. All things that he was, in fact, all truth. He was accused of deceiving and perverting the people. His teaching was opposed, and his person was insulted. Because he conversed with the befriended publicans and sinners, he was murmured at. Because he performed works of mercy on the Sabbath day, he was charged with breaking the law. The gracious miracles which he wrought upon the sick and demon-possessed were attributed to his being in league with the devil. What kind of response do you think you would have if you were so derided? I'm pretty sure I know what my response would be. It would be to curse back, right? He was regarded as a low-born fanatic. He was branded as a glutton and wine-bibber. Now that might be true for us if we were so charged, but never true for Jesus Christ. He was accused of speaking against Caesar, whereas he had expressly bidden men to render unto Caesar what rightly belonged to him. Though he was the Holy One of God, there was scarcely anything about him that was not opposed. My friends, Jesus Christ endured the greatest of trials. But he maxed out the performance of faith. He proved it. He perfected it. And this faith through the Holy Spirit, he has put in you. It is the same faith. It has the same character. It has, if you will, the same potential through the grace of Jesus Christ. Do you see why we must look to Jesus Christ in our trials? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith,
who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now we just read some descriptions of the despising, the shame that he despised. He endured the cross. In fact, he endured the very trial of existing as a man, the holy God, submitting himself to the form of a servant and to be subject to the temptations and the frailties of a sin-cursed world. What a trial. We can't even imagine what that would be like. Maybe that would be like us submitting ourselves to the life of an ant or an ant eater. Otherworldly, undeserved, but he endured it perfectly. And this is your faith that he has put in you, strengthened by him, powered by him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. This means he disregarded it. He didn't consider it of any value. It was like, I'm not even going to give that the time of day. That's the sentiment of despising the shame. Yes, there's shame in following Jesus Christ. You better believe it. You experience it probably. Maybe you have closed your mouth as Peter did and as I have done because of the shame that would be brought about by being associated with Jesus Christ. But if we can follow Jesus Christ's example, we will despise the shame. We will say, it's going to roll off my back.
Yes, yes.
It is not to be regarded. Because I'm looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of my faith, who has endured the cross and he has despised the shame ahead of me. And he has pioneered this path for me. And so I know there is victory at the end of the path. And he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the joy. It did say, for the joy that was set before him.
Yes.
What joy? No joy in this life, huh?
No.
Not in the physical sufferings.
That's right.
The joy of being at the right hand of God. Yes. The joy of pleasing the Father. What joy? Of being obedient. The joy of securing the salvation, the sanctification, and the glorification of you so that he can spend the rest of your life with you.
Yes.
That was a motivation for him to endure this. Can you believe that? You are a motivation for him to endure this.
Yes.
Do you believe this?
Yes.
This is the truth. Well, we must turn it around. Is Jesus Christ a worthy motivation for us to endure all manner of inconveniences, injustices, temptations to have the wrong attitude? Are we willing to endure? Is it worth it? Is Jesus Christ worth it? You see why we have to look to Jesus Christ in our trial? Because no other reason gives us the proper motivation to endure the trial. But Jesus Christ does, your Savior, the lover of your soul. Lay aside. Run. Look to Jesus. And consider him.
Yes.
Consider him. This word is, and I quote, a mathematical term signifying to compute by comparing things together in their due proportion. In other words, you're going to form a just and accurate estimate. Consider. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He's calling us to consider him so we will not be wearied and faint in our minds. Well, what is this wearied and faint? This is the idea of exhaustion.
Yes.
The wearied. The faint is actually passing means out. To be loosed. It is rooted in a word that means to be loosed. So, it's really passing out. It is losing the grip. It is relinquishing. So when the runner faints, what is he doing? He's losing strength. It's a regression. So lest ye be wearied and faint. How? He doesn't say in your bodies. He doesn't say physically. This is not his point. He's saying in your minds, in your conviction, in your belief, and you're looking to Jesus and Him being a proper motivation for you to endure the trials of your life. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, lest ye be succumb to the temptation of not believing the Word of God, that obeying, going through the trial His way is worth it, rather than taking things into my own hands and murmuring and complaining and being bitter and all these different examples of not enduring trials. Or right out, just not believing God, falling into apostasy. These are all different manifestations of unbelief. Because belief obeys, right? Belief obeys, which is actually what the next chapter in James is going to say. Faith works. Belief obeys. So, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds in this race, consider, make a judgment, analyze. The Greek word is actually analogisaste. It's analyze. That's where we get that word. Analyze him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. How shall we analyze him? How shall we analyze the author and finisher of our faith? Well, first, the goal here is to have a right analysis of him, and then to bring it back onto us. So we will compare ourselves to him. We will understand him rightly. And then we will say, well, what are the implications for me? How does this compare to me? So we consider him. We should consider the degree of his contradiction. Well, we have touched on it a little. But realize that Jesus Christ went from a life of true paradise to the filth of the world. This is a comparison that we know nothing about. Our most, perfect day on the beach, or wherever it is your perfect day is, maybe it's in the mountain here, that would now be my perfect day probably. Your perfect day with no problems, no, concerns, no worries, no fears. Everything you enjoy in life at your disposal. Your perfect day compared to your worst day is like this different compared to the difference Jesus endured. The contradiction, the life, the people, the experience that was against him. Everything of this world was against his nature, against his holiness, against what was rightfully due him as God himself. But he endured this extreme contradiction of sinners against himself.
Lest ye be weary and faint in your minds.
And how well did he endure that contradiction? Well, we talked about that, didn't we? All the way, perfectly. Now, we've had strong trials, not with such a great discrepancy in justice, but we have had real trials that the Bible does not minimize. But how has Jesus's faithfulness to the trial, faithfulness to obey in the trial, how does his endurance, the extent, the quality of his endurance compared to ours. My friends, it is incomparable.
Yes.
We must look to him. We must look to him. But where this comes together for us, why it is important that we consider him, that we make this analysis, and that we understand it, is because it is not your strength. It is not you that has secured the victory. It is the one who is so far beyond you. And he is your hope.
Yes.
He is your hope. John chapter 16. Jesus Christ says, has something to say to you, my brothers and sisters who are enduring trials. John 16. Let's start in verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe?" And he asks you this morning, do you now believe? Do you believe that the Word of God is right? And that it is always worthy of your obedience. He is always worthy of your obedience, regardless of the contradiction that you find yourself in. Do you believe Jesus Christ? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. This is another weight that is potential for us. A pursuit of peace. A pursuit of peace that's not in Jesus Christ. And you put it up on the pedestal that you will pursue that peace at the expense of obedience. You will avoid the trial. You will go out of the way because you'd rather have the ease, the peace. But Jesus says your peace is not in that. So don't try to avoid the trial because you're not going to find the peace. Because your peace is in me. These things I have spoken unto you that in me ye might have peace. In the world, do you believe him here too? In the world you shall have tribulation. Another hard shall, Brother Former.
Yes, sir.
In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Does that mean you have a fake smile on your face when life is difficult? No. It's deeper than this. It is the joy that James commands us to have. It is the joy that Jesus Christ had in expectation of you. Be of good cheer. And finally, in 2 Corinthians and verse 4, oh, this is glorious. Let's begin in we're going to finish this right, and we're going to start in verse 7. And we're going to read the end of the chapter, and this will be the final piece. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. We don't become wearied and faint in our mind when we're looking unto Jesus. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Does that seem crazy to you?
Yes.
At least to those of you who have lived a while. Not to say the younger ones may not have had real affliction. You have. But the body of evidence is incredible. The afflictions of life are not light. Are you crazy, Paul? But here he's calling us again to consider. Make the proper comparison. Real affliction, my brothers and sisters. Real trials. But they're but for a moment. And they work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. This is the eye of faith.
Yes.
For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Lay aside. Run. Look at him and consider him. And you will be able to endure by his grace. God bless you.